Open your Bibles with me this morning, if you will, to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. In the first half of this chapter, our author Luke provides us with an eyewitness account of Paul's final journey to Jerusalem. We know that that is the case because, as you'll notice, he frequently uses the plural pronoun we throughout this passage. Paul, if you recall, has just bid a tearful farewell to his Ephesian friends at Miletus and is now aboard a ship with Luke and the others, headed for what he knows from the Spirit is going to be a life of difficulty. He said back in chapter 20, and we'll look at this again in just a moment, that what he knew about the future was only this: imprisonment and hardship awaited him. That's all he knew, and he was determined to go nevertheless. So beginning in verse 1 of Acts 21, we read this: "And when we parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left side, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." If you want to understand this passage, you need to understand several things, which I'll point out right at the very first here. One of them is what it means when we read the phrase, "the name of the Lord Jesus," because that is front and center at what Paul did here. The name of Jesus represents really all that the Lord is and does. The name of Jesus is not only his reputation in the world, it is his very character. It is all of his divine attributes. It is his revelation. It is his saving mission. Everything that Jesus is and stands for and has done and will do is summed up in that title, the name of the Lord. And this is where Paul was going to find his courage to face the future unafraid. But there are also a couple of other things you need to understand, and one of those is that suffering for the name of Jesus takes a variety of forms. And even though we're going to be looking specifically at some things that Paul was about to face, I want you to know that your particular brand of suffering may be and probably will be far different. It may seem a lot less. In fact, I'm almost certain to tell you that at least in this place, in this day, you will suffer less than the Apostle Paul and many of these early Christians did, not to mention what many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing today. It will probably be less. But that doesn't mean that it is any less suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then the final thing is, I think the high point of this whole text is when the people, having tried their best to persuade Paul not to go through with his intention to go to Jerusalem, finally acquiesced and said, okay, let the will of the Lord be done. And what you want to say at that point is, amen, isn't that what we always ought to do? And even though it took them a little bit of persuasion to make that commitment, that is what we're about today, isn't it? To find out what is the Lord's will for me, for our church, for my family, for my future, and then say, let him prove to me and show me what that is, and I will do it. Now, having said all of that in preparation, let me just ask you a question. How have you suffered for the name of the Lord Jesus lately? You may have to think about that a while, because if you're like me, you'd have to honestly answer, well, I haven't suffered very dramatically for the name of Jesus, at least not compared to what I read in Scripture or what I read about going on in other parts of the world, like the Muslim world that we just saw pictures of. Most of us have not suffered anywhere near some of the things that we read about. So in answer to that question, we'd probably say, well, not really too much. In fact, most of us probably wouldn't even use the word suffering to describe the things that we face on a daily basis. I mean, we all face trials and temptations. If we work in a place where we're surrounded by non-believers and they happen to be pretty vocal, we may have suffered some ridicule. We may have been told to keep quiet about our faith or somehow marginalized because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Or if you're sitting in a classroom at a secular place where there's no teaching about the truth of Scripture, you may face all kinds of different suffering in that sense, but it will probably not be like we read about and like you often would be fearful about. Maybe you've suffered due to some physical condition or relational problem or financial struggle. And you say, well, does that really count as Christian suffering? Well, yes, it does. If you're attempting to endure those things by firm trust and obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the difference between what we face and what non-believers face. They do it in the strength of their own flesh. They do it with human-based resources. We do it, hopefully, in the strength of the Lord. So it doesn't matter what you've been struggling with, what you've been suffering. If you're looking at the future and thinking, boy, I'm not sure what's going to happen in this case, then you can take heart from what we find here in an even more dramatic way in the life of the Apostle Paul. It could even be that we might call this kind of a miniature philosophy of Christian suffering. And what I mean by that is we find enough principles here to guide us in how to think about suffering for the name of Jesus, but there's much more that we could obviously add to it. There's much more that we could take from other parts of Scripture that would supplement what we're going to see today, but at least we get a start here. And that's where this historical narrative, filled with otherwise ordinary places and people and plans, proves extremely helpful. We're told enough, it seems, to have courage to face the future for Jesus' name, as we've been singing about all morning, whatever that future may hold. So would you notice with me, first of all, then, that suffering for the Lord's name is repeatedly predicted in the Word of God. Now, you know that, don't you? It is repeatedly predicted in God's Word, however that Word is delivered, that those who follow His ways will suffer. Now, if you think about it, the Apostle Paul didn't really need any further revelation about the certainty of such affliction, did he? I mean, he was a well-educated Jew. He was a Pharisee. So he would have known the Old Testament well. Certainly well enough to realize that anyone of the Old Testament prophets who spoke faithfully for God were often marginalized, they were ignored, they were hated and despised, and sometimes, yes, they were killed. So Paul knew about that. And now it seems all of the world, and I mean the secular and the religious world's rage had been turned against Jesus and his church. Paul knew that firsthand too. You know why? Because at first, before his conversion, he'd been one of the worst persecutors himself. He had been dead set against the way, and he was actually on his way to do some more damage when the Lord confronted him on the road to Damascus and saved him and called him to be an apostle. You see? So Paul knew about that. And of course, he had faced it himself. We've seen it throughout this book of Acts. Paul, again and again, every city he went to, there was someone there who opposed his message, and at times, violently so. Moreover, I'm sure that Paul remembered how the Lord Jesus himself had warned his followers, listen, if the world hates me, your master, the world's going to hate you too. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues and call it good. They are going to hate you and mistreat you. In fact, there's coming a day when some who even abuse and torture and murder you will think that they're doing the kingdom of God a favor. They're doing service to God by actually taking you out. Jesus warned of these things, and Paul knew it. But really, we don't need to go any further than that single chapter that I mentioned to you, just the one right before this that we looked at last week, to find God's specific word to Paul. Here's what he said. He said, behold, chapter 20, verse 22, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So his own particular suffering was predicted in the special revelation of God too. So in the later words of Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. That's 1 Peter 4:12. Have you ever read that recently? Don't be surprised when you are hated and despised and ignored and even persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not surprising. Jesus predicted it. Or as Paul would later put it to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29 of his letter to them, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's a privilege, is what he's saying. He wrote that from prison, don't forget, and indicated that while the particular form of their suffering might vary, it was all part of the same spiritual conflict. So that's why I'm saying, even though the degree of suffering might be different for you, the source of the conflict, this spiritual battle that is going on between the forces of evil and the forces of light, between man-centeredness and gospel-centeredness, all of that is part of this same conflict in which we are all engaged and for which we are all to take up the spiritual armor. Do you know why Luke slows down his narrative here and starts giving us a city-by-city account of Paul's journey? I really think he deliberately did this, not just because he was there and can see it all. He wasn't just giving us a travel log. What he was doing was showing us how every place that Paul went, there was another revelation. He didn't really need it, but God kept telling him at every city he went to, imprisonment and assault is what is waiting for you in Jerusalem. He came to Tyre, and what happened? The people, through the Holy Spirit, told him that he was going to suffer. He came to the house of Philip, one of the seven from Acts chapter 6. You remember the evangelist who won the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord? He was there with four of his daughters. And although it doesn't say so specifically, they were prophetesses. And apparently they too warned Paul of this. And then when they finally came to Caesarea, the same Agabus, the same prophet who had earlier predicted the great famine, said, Paul, I want to show you something. Took his belt, tied his own arms and legs up. I don't know how he did it, but he tied himself up and said, you're going to be bound just like this when you finally arrive at Jerusalem. You see, God kept confirming by his word that suffering was to be his lot. He kept predicting what was going to happen. Now, the reason that this was so important was that Paul needed to have courage to face the future, and he needed to be sure that it wasn't coming from his own anxiety or even from the opinions of other people, as we'll see in a moment. So, let me ask you this. If you're not suffering anything for following Jesus, what do you think that means? If you're not ever suffering any kind of discomfort about the future at all, If you're not struggling at all in a secular world, what do you think that means? Well, listen, I want you to know that I'm not one of these people who goes around saying, if you haven't made somebody mad yet today, you're not living for Jesus. Okay? Have you ever heard people say that? I get what they're trying to say, but I don't necessarily agree with that, because many times what I find is those people just want an excuse to be obnoxious, all right? They go out and make somebody mad and say, well, I'm just living for Jesus, and people are going to be mad at me, because that's what happens to Christians who follow Jesus. Well, that's true. You will be hated by those who don't know Christ, but it wasn't as if Paul was going out looking for this. This was all part of God's plan for his life, and that's what was being stated here. But if you've not even experienced any minor inconvenience or suffering for the cause of Christ, then something may be desperately wrong with your spiritual life. It is true that living and serving and speaking and standing firm in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord and standing on the fact that the Bible is his word and not to be compromised, that will be putting you in hot water before too long. If you haven't experienced yet, it will. You don't have to go out looking for persecution and trouble. They'll come and find you if you follow Jesus. Suffering is predicted in the Word of God repeatedly. It will come. Now, in our culture, that's not very comfortable, is it? That's not very inviting to most people. Hey, come follow Jesus so that you can suffer for his name's sake. Not very many people will respond to that. So we come secondly to this. Suffering for the Lord's name is sometimes avoided by the people of God. Even though it's repeatedly predicted in the Word of God, some of God's own people try to avoid it, sometimes strenuously. And why not? None of us enjoys being made fun of or marginalized. And being disciplined enough to worship with the church and study God's word and share the faith with people who don't always receive it well, you see, those things are very difficult. It's the old quote from G.K. Chesterton again. The Christian faith has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. Committed Christianity does cost you something. But at the same time, we understand that it is not something to be looked for, but it's not something to be avoided either. Now, here's another one of those famous statements. Have you heard people who always go around saying, and again, you get the point, but they go around saying, no pain, no gain, right? And it's true. If you want to succeed in athletics or music or academics or whatever, you've got to put some sweat equity into it, right? No pain, no gain. There is a truth to that. But you know what most of us really feel deep down? We know the truth. No pain, no pain. We'd rather just avoid it altogether, wouldn't we? And that's why these disciples, even though Paul was determined, it seemed, to go to Jerusalem, to where he would certainly be arrested and imprisoned, they kept telling him, Paul, don't do it. Don't go. Now, I need to point one thing out to you. You'll notice on this first occasion where this is mentioned that it says, through the Holy Spirit, they were warning Paul not to go. And some have taken that to suggest that the Holy Spirit is contradicting himself, because he seems to be speaking to the people saying, don't go, Paul. And yet to Paul, he's saying, yes, this is your destiny. This is what I have planned for you. So go ahead and go. Well, I don't think that's the case at all. I think, as John MacArthur points out in his commentary on this passage, he said that the Holy Spirit was giving a warning, not giving a prohibition. Through these people, he was confirming, yes, what you have been sensing and what I have been trying to tell you is going to take place. You are in for some suffering, unlike you've ever experienced, Paul, in the days ahead. And yet, that was God's will for Paul, as we'll see. And he knew that to be the case. But the people of God were trying in their compassion to spare Paul from this. And we do the same thing, don't we? There's sometimes when people say, well, I really feel like God wants me to do this. And immediately a brother or sister in Christ will say, oh, no, that can't be right. Surely God doesn't want you to have to go through all of that. Look at how much time you've invested in this over here. And look at how other many people are going to be affected by this. Look at how hard you have strived to serve the Lord. So surely you're mistaken here. Well, we ought to always seek the counsel of others, but sometimes that counsel can be wrong, can it not? So we're not to avoid all suffering just for the sake of avoiding it, just for the sake of our own comfort and convenience. If it is part of the will of God for us, and He makes that clear to us, then we are not to avoid it, but to go forward in faith, in trusting that, as we again sang today, His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Now, having said that, I don't want you to pick up from this passage that all these Christians, most of them new believers, were way off base, and that Paul would have been better just to bypass them altogether. Did you notice, in fact, this was one of the things that stood out to me, did you notice that everywhere Paul and his companions went, they sought out fellowship with the church? They stayed on a couple of different occasions over a week with these believers in these various cities. Most of them new believers. Why? Well, they were probably trying to help them, to teach them some of the rudimentary things of the faith, but they were also being encouraged. Notice how many times they prayed together. And these people were praying for Paul and for the team. They loved these missionaries that God had sent to them to bring the message of salvation. And so even though we don't necessarily abide by everything that a fellow Christian might tell us is right, we do need to have the support and the encouragement and fellowship with the church. We ignore that to our own peril, and we go off and think, well, Jesus and me, that's enough. Well, it may be on some occasions, but for the most part, we're to immerse ourselves in the fellowship of God's people, and that in itself is very helpful. So we don't just avoid that, but sometimes the worst enemies of our own spiritual growth and the mission of the church is our pursuit of comfort and convenience. So I want you just to think about that. How many times have you sensed a need, or have you felt compelled to do something and then you haven't done it because it's too difficult? Because you didn't think you were equipped enough, or that you might look a little foolish if you failed? Those are the times when you say, you know what? It's not me. It is Christ through me. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And therefore, you invest yourself, you covet the prayers of your fellow believers, and together we go forward and accomplish His will. Thirdly today, because suffering for the name is repeatedly predicted in the Word of God, and despite the fact that it is sometimes avoided by the people of God, we can also say suffering for the Lord's name is often preordained as the will of God. And here, I don't just mean in a general way like we've been talking about. I mean specifically for you. Whatever it is, and it'll be far different than what Paul faced or any other believers faced, but whatever God has ordained for you to walk through, even if it's through the valley of the shadow of death, that is His path for you. Often it is the preordained will of God for you. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know from passages like Ephesians 2 that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, right? In everything that happens to us, God is somehow working to make us more like Jesus. And you'll notice very quickly that Jesus, who had no sin of His own, who always did good to those around Him, nevertheless, He was despised and rejected and eventually crucified. So in one sense, to be made like Jesus is to be made like Him, as Paul recognized, in His death. Isn't that what he said to the Philippians in chapter 3 of his letter? He said, I want to know Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made like Him in His death. Why? So that He could also know the power of the resurrection. That He would see that it is Christ alive within Him that would make all of the difference in the world. So it may be that God has also predestined you for spiritual, emotional, physical, relational, financial, ministerial, whatever kind of suffering. And it may be quite unique to you. I'm going to face some suffering that you'll never face. And you're going to face some forms of suffering that I will never even come close to. But if the Lord is Lord, and He is, if He holds the future, and He does, and if He is working all things out for His glory and our good, which He is, then all of these things can be a part of his preordained plan for us. So let me ask you to consider this one thing. What have you considered a hindrance to your walk with God lately, and perhaps to your usefulness in his church? What have you been through? What have you suffered? And you think, you know, if it weren't for this, then I would be a more faithful Christian, or I'd be more active in the church. What if the Lord wanted you to take whatever that is in your life and say, no, because of this, I can rest in his power more, and I can be better used, and can walk more closely with him. So you see, instead of becoming an obstacle, it becomes the means by which you draw closer to the Lord and are more useful to him. I don't know how many times I found that to be true in my own life, and you could probably give testimony too. In fact, I know several of you would be able to do that and say, I thought it was just like Joseph. You meant it for my bad. I thought it was going to be for the bad, but the Lord turned it for my good. The Lord used it for his own glory. So fourth and finally today, let me say this. Suffering for the Lord's name is always preferable to the dishonoring of God, which is the exact opposite. You see what where we've come? And again, this is pretty basic stuff, but you say the Word of God repeatedly predicts that suffering will be the lot of anyone who tries to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. Suffering will be something that is largely avoided even by the people of God who strive to find more comfort than they do usefulness to God. That can happen sometimes. However, we know that it can often be part of the preordained plan of God that we experience our individual kinds of suffering. So when we're confronted with that choice, we're standing, and there's only two options really. We follow the path of suffering, which ultimately leads to glory, but not immediately so. Or we follow the path of our own desires, our own comforts, and we dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul made it so clear when he said, listen, I'm not just willing to suffer for the name of my Savior. If necessary, I'm willing to die for him. And I wonder if here he was thinking of Jesus again, who resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what actually awaited him there. It was the cross. And he said, I'm willing to do it because I know my Father is faithful. This is what he's called me. This is why he sent me. And I've come to seek and to save the lost. This is the only way that it can happen. Paul was going to be arrested and imprisoned, eventually martyred. And you say, what a waste. Had he avoided that, couldn't he have gone elsewhere with the gospel? Yes. Couldn't he have preached elsewhere? Yes, but he would have lacked the power to do it because he would have dishonored the name of the Lord by disobeying his will for his life. When the people finally got around to saying, okay, so the will of God must be done. Let it be done. Paul said, finally, yeah. That's what I've been wanting you to see. That's why I'm still going. Now, Paul, again, didn't know everything that would happen to him. But as his old buddy that helped restore his sight, Ananias, remember after his conversion, Paul was blind. Ananias didn't want to go, but God said, listen, this man is my chosen instrument. He is going to stand and proclaim my name before kings. Paul wouldn't have ever been able to do that had he not gone to Jerusalem, where he was arrested, where he had the chance to stand before not just kings, but also many officials. The whole Praetorian Guard in Rome heard the gospel because Paul was in prison. He wrote some of his most powerful, inspired epistles from his prison cell. You see, God had a plan, and God never fails to work his plan out when his people are faithful to him. So do you count it not a burden, not a duty, but rather a privilege and a joy to suffer for your master? What would that look like this week for you to suffer for the name of Jesus? And I don't want you to envision going out, you know, and giving your body to be burned and doing all these, horrible things that you imagine in your mind. But just think of what would it cost you in terms of your time, investing some more time that you once gave to your own comfort and your own pursuits, and give that to the Lord in his word. Or instead of just looking after yourself and your needs and your family and your finances, why not reach out to somebody else that you know is struggling and be a servant to them? Instead of just seeing yourself and the Lord, what is it that would most benefit God's people in terms of your self-giving? What about the kingdom of God at large? Is God calling you to leave this part of the world where there is already a lot of saturation with the Word of God to go to some of these hard places and to be a part of what God may be doing? We're praying that God will call some of our members out to do that. I mean, some of our members are already going when they can. But I pray that all of us would see ourselves as potential missionaries for Him and start right where we are. So if you're suffering for Jesus in whatever form that takes, take heart, brothers, sisters, because God is staying true to His Word. He's using you to be an encouragement and a model for others. And most of all, He's enlarging His glory and His kingdom around the world. Let's pray together. Father, it's often difficult for us to conceive of what it would be like to live in a place where we're not encouraged to come to church and where it actually might cost us our family or our livelihoods to follow you faithfully, where we are hunted down and actively imprisoned and even killed for our faith. That's hard for us really to imagine, but it does happen. Most of us struggle with far less suffering, but even that can seem overwhelming at times. We face problems that make us want to give up. We're not certain about the future, and so we just think, well, we'll make our own plans, or we'll follow the advice of other people who are fallible rather than trusting your word. So I pray, Lord, that today we could have the wisdom to follow your word, to trust in your presence and your plan for us, and to keep our minds stayed fully on you. Help us to encourage one another in that pursuit, Lord, and to love and pray for each other, and then ultimately to say, let the will of the Lord be done. We pray that for ourselves. We pray that for our church. We pray that for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and I'm going to invite you to humbly respond to the Lord's Spirit. Whatever He's spoken to you today through His Word, if that involves a public declaration of your faith in Jesus, a public joining of this church, we want you to come. I'll be at the front to greet you and pray with you. But otherwise, you just ask the Lord, what is it that I can give? What is it that I can say? Where is it that I can go? What is it that I can do to help be faithful?